Yeah, so friends, we are going to be in Luke chapter 9. We're going to be looking at the transfiguration of Jesus beginning at verse 28. So if you have your Bible, if you brought your Bible with you, open it up to Luke chapter 9. If there's one in front of you, you can grab that. If you have your phone, you can turn your Bible on. But however you need to get there, let's get to Luke chapter 9 and look at this text together, because today is sort of a bridge day in the church calendar between the season of Epiphany and Lent. And so we're going to turn our attention to this very familiar story in Jesus' life. And it comes at a point in Jesus' life when he is about to set his sights on Jerusalem and the passion activities. So before that, before Jesus does that, Luke says that Jesus goes up onto a mountain to pray, because he was about to bring to fulfillment his life's purpose, meaning that he will give his perfect God-man life as sort of this cosmic atoning sacrifice for the sin and for the brokenness of the whole world and for our whole heart. And there are some really interesting details kind of connecting this storyline throughout the scriptures, but there are also some kind of weird details, and it's good for us to kind of look at the text together. One of the questions that always sort of comes up about this text is like, how did the disciples know that it was Moses and Elijah? And as someone who's worked in student ministries for a number of years, is because the answer is really simple. It was because they played a get-to-know-you game where they said their name and they connected it with an animal, and it was easy for them to remember. It was like Elijah the elephant, you know, and it was like Moses the moose, and it's like Jesus the jackrabbit, or Peter. Now I kind of want to do the other three. Peter, no. If you can multitask, do the other three while we're talking, and we'll talk about it after the service. Write your thoughts in the chat. Peter, James, and John, and let's get some get-to-know-you game. But there are some details that are really interesting as well. And like, first of all, Jesus goes up onto a mountain to pray. And that's a very common way in the scriptures to communicate to us that someone is trying to be closer to God, whether that's like a physical presence, a physical closeness, or whether that's a spiritual closeness. It's this effort to symbolically or physically try to be close to God. So Jesus goes up onto a mountain to pray, which is noteworthy for us because typically Jesus just goes away to pray. He sort of disappears. He goes into a secret, sort of private place. Oftentimes his disciples don't know where he is. People are asking about him. So this is a little bit odd. He goes up onto a mountain to pray. And it's a little more odd because he actually takes some of his disciples with him. As I mentioned, he takes Peter, James, and John with him, which is another important kind of noteworthy detail, because you may remember these are the same disciples who will go with Jesus to pray in another sort of mountain experience, the Garden of Gethsemane, before he is betrayed. And that has a connection because Gethsemane means oil press, and that's the place where the olive oils would have been pressed, the olives would have been pressed and made into oil, and it's often referred to as the Mount of Olives. So again, we have Jesus sort of with his disciples, a few of his disciples, praying on top of a mountain. There are other notable kind of prayers on top of mountains as well throughout the scriptures, right? We have Moses and the burning bush. We have Abraham and his son. We even have Jesus' death and his crucifixion on top of a mountain, and we have him speaking to his heavenly Father, praying, we could say, praying to his Father a few times. So kind of all that to say that these are special moments, and they kind of help us because they're special, and we see these sort of things that stick out to us, they connect certain really big themes throughout the scriptures, right? And so while Jesus is on this particular mountain, he suddenly changes into bright clothing, like lightning bright clothing. And there around him appears to be Moses and Elijah. And another one of the kind of weird details is that they're not doing anything particularly special. Like you would think, perhaps, if there was this sort of like inter-time warp connection between generations, centuries, that they would do something special, like go to First Watch or get a meal or like give each other gifts or something. They would do a dance, a choreograph, something. Like, what is the special thing that they're doing? They're just chit-chatting. It's like a couple of buddies getting together and just kind of talking, right? But what they're talking about is the thing that is truly significant. They're talking about Jesus's imminent sort of departure, which again is a way of communicating Jesus's death and resurrection and ascension, right? And so at some point during their conversation, Luke tells us this sort of odd detail. He speaks about the disciples and he says, Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men who were standing with him. Now, again, this seems like maybe a small detail, but a lot like the mountain theme, this detail of being asleep and then coming awake is another theme that connects many points in the story of the Bible. As a matter of fact, this was so connecting in the scriptures that it became sort of the first Christian creed, and it's recorded for us in the book of Hebrews, but it's echoed in many places, especially in Isaiah, throughout the biblical story. In Ephesians chapter 5 here, Hebrews chapter 5, it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." So this idea of kind of being asleep and being dead versus being awake and being alive. And we actually talked about this last night with the Arabic Bible study we were teaching here with Pablo Ministries. We talked about this idea of when they became fully awake. And it kind of is lost in English, but it's very, very clear in the Greek that this is a way of describing a whole event. No matter how long it takes, it's sort of one particular event, right? So it's sort of like saying to your kids or your grandkids, like, when you clean your room, then we'll go get ice cream, right? And it doesn't necessarily matter how long it takes, right? It may take all year. But when you clean your room, when it's finally clean, then we'll go get ice cream, right? So this idea being that many of us have different kind of journeys with our becoming fully awake and sort of becoming aware of Christ's presence in our lives. Sometimes it takes a really short amount of time, and it's kind of like a light switch, and you click it on, and there's a ton of light in the room, and it's full of faith. Other times it's sort of like a dimmer switch, and we talked about how it kind of fills the room up slowly with light. But what matters in this comparison is not sort of how dark the room was when it started or how long it takes. What matters is how much light is in the room, right? Love is a lot like that as well. And there's love in a relationship. It's about that love being there. It's not about how long it took, perhaps, or where we started from. And so the disciples are finally fully awake, and they're seeing through the eyes of faith. And they see Moses, and they see Elijah, and they're talking to Jesus, and then one more person shows up to the party. They see God, the Father, in the form of a cloud. And one of my favorite lines in the Bible, you just know this is such a human story. Like, this is just such a retold story. The scripture says, and they, the disciples, were afraid as they entered the cloud. It's like an understatement of the year. Like, what's the word above terrified? Like, how do you convey, like, utter shaking and unknowing? Like, your whole world is unraveling. Reality may not be exactly what you thought it was. terrified. They go, well, we were just afraid. It's like, yeah, okay. And then the father speaks, and he doesn't chit-chat like Moses and Elijah and Jesus do. He gives a statement, and then he gives a command. And this is, again, a very sort of patterned way of God the Father talking. He gives a statement. He says, this is my son whom I have chosen, right? And then he gives a command. He says, listen to him. It's not a suggestion. In Greek, it's very, very clear. He's making a statement. It's like when Jesus commissions the disciples to go and make disciples. It's a command. When Jesus tells us to take and eat his body and blood, it's a command. He says, this is my son whom I have chosen. And he says, listen to him. Right? And then it's over. And the disciples kind of look up, and the cloud is gone. The skies have opened, and Moses and Elijah are gone. And Jesus is sort of back to whatever they knew him to sort of normally look like. And everything is kind of calm and still again. And then Luke adds this one line, and it's kind of a throwaway tag at the end about these three disciples, but it's where I want to focus our attention today as we kind of close. And it's this line right here. He says, when the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. And the disciples kept this to themselves, and they didn't tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Can you keep a secret? This is no. It's flat out no. Yeah. It's interesting, isn't it, that they wouldn't like go and tell a bunch of people. You would think that they would come screaming down the mountain, talking about all of the experience that they had up there, that they would just tell everybody, whether they were ready to listen or not, whether they wanted to receive it or not. They would just be talking about this crazy thing. You would think, at the very least, they would talk to each other. Maybe they would talk to a therapist. I don't know what happened up there. And they would want to communicate something. But they said, in that moment, they come down off the mountain, at that time, they kept this to themselves. The disciples weren't talking, at least not right away. And maybe they were introverts. Maybe they were sort of processing things kind of in the interior space of their heart and their mind. But for a while, they simply carried this secret. You know, have you ever been asked to keep something secret? Maybe it's not as significant as the Transfiguration. Maybe it's something like a little smaller, like a UFO sighting or the JFK files or something, right? Like something smaller, moon landing. I remember one time in middle school, I was asked to keep a secret. A friend of mine had a crush on a girl, and he shared, I won't share his name just in case it's still like applicable, but he told me not to tell anybody. He swore me to secrecy. And then, like a few days later, he found out that the girl actually lived in my neighborhood, and we rode the same bus to school, like back and forth. And apparently, I was too much of a liability at that point. And so he went back on his word, and he said, no, all that stuff that I told you, that stuff was totally wrong. I don't like her at all. She's terrible. Actually, I never liked her. I'm never going to like her. You don't have anything. Don't worry about it, right? And that's what a secret kind of feels like. A secret kind of feels like, hey, do you remember that thing that we did last week, right? You don't ever tell anybody about that thing we did, right? You're going to take that to your grave, aren't you? That feels like a secret. Carrying a secret feels very different, right? I think about like when my wife and I, we have three kids, and when we knew that we were pregnant, right? I was the second person to know that we were pregnant, which I think is the correct order. And for a little while, it was just the two of us that knew. And then we maybe told a couple of friends, just in case, like, our hearts were broken and we were able to kind of cry on their shoulders. But for 10 weeks or so, we just didn't tell anyone. And she's great at keeping secrets, and I knew I was going to be the weak link. And so anytime we would have people over, you know, family, friends, they would come over, and I would just be so nervous that I was going to share this secret, and I was going to ruin it, I was going to break her trust, and then they would leave, and we'd be like, oh, we did it, we didn't tell them, like, way to go, and we'd like high five, and we would plan, like, when are we going to tell everybody, like, what are we going to do, and you got to get the order right, you sort of tell your parents first, maybe, or your sister, you like call people, and then you finally make it official, right, you post it on social media, and you're like, all right, this is really, really real, right? That's like carrying a secret. It can be really fun to carry a secret. And the disciples carried the secret of their faith that had been revealed to them. They had come fully awake to this reality that Jesus was greater than Moses. He was greater than Elijah. He's greater than any prophet. He's greater than Joseph Smith. He's greater than Muhammad. He's greater than any teacher, greater than Buddha, greater than Marcus Aurelius, right? And not just in degree, like he was a better teacher than them or he was a better prophet than them, but in substance. Like in his substance, he was the Son of God who had come not to give a new command or a better teaching, but had come to bring the forgiveness of sins by the grace of God. And the disciples knew this secret that somehow that forgiveness of sins was going to be accomplished by his imminent and unavoidable death and resurrection and ascension. But they waited at that time. And they carried their secret until the time was right. And I think sometimes being a wise Christian means that we have this amazing gift, this unbelievable gift of faith in Jesus, that something we don't want to intentionally keep secret from people, but it's a precious gift. And sometimes it's kind of hard to articulate right away. And so sometimes we might carry our faith like a secret and be hesitant and thoughtful and patient and selective about when we share it with someone, right? Because not every moment is the right time to share the truth of Jesus. I know that the author of a book called Faith for the Curious, this guy, Mark Matlock, great last name, tells about a time when he was having coffee with a friend, and that friend recognized another person who was their friend, and so a friend of a friend came over, and they were having coffee together, and they were just sort of sharing, and Mark Matlock is connected to a church. He's sort of a pastor, theologian, and so it kind of came up what he does for work, and they started just kind of chit-chatting, just normal chit-chat, and finally the woman sort of jokingly said, wow, it would be nice to have something to believe in. You know, and I think for the most part, it really does seem like people are too busy or too distracted just with everyday life, with bills, with jobs, with relationships, to really spend too much time pondering like the bigger, deeper questions of the meaning of life and the purpose of life. But occasionally, there are moments, these little windows that open up where it would be nice to have something to believe in. And maybe it's when they receive a diagnosis. Or maybe it's just when a child is kind of curiously asking about what church is. Maybe it's when they've gotten old enough, they've finally created their comfort zone, you know, and that comfort zone feels really warm and safe, but it doesn't really give them a whole lot of meaning and purpose, and it doesn't feel like it's compelling anymore to just sort of stay in that kind of comfort zone and just sort of lukewarm the rest of their life. Maybe it's when they have coffee with a new friend, or maybe it's when Easter arrives and there are plastic eggs that must be hunted down and destroyed. Right? But over time, doors open to a person's heart and to a person's world. And I know that not every person in our town will love Jesus. But every person in our town should know that Jesus loves them. Can we carry that secret until it's the right time to tell them? Because each of us have this secret that we carry, this faith that we are being woken up to or that we have awakened to. And maybe it took us a little longer than others, or maybe it was really quick. But we know the secret that Jesus truly does love me. And many of you are aware of the second half of that sentence, that you know his church does too. And let's not keep that secret. You know what I mean? Let's not keep that to ourselves, but let's carry it. And let's carry it well. Let's hold on to it with thoughtfulness, with patience, with anticipation, until it's the right time to tell it. And let the Spirit do the work of bringing them awake. Yeah? All right. Let's pray as we go. So, Heavenly Father, you revealed your Son and his glory on the mountain, and you showed us that he is more than just a teacher, but he is our Lord, he is our Savior, he is your Son. Thank you for the gift of faith, for awakening us to this truth of your love for us and through us. Give us wisdom to carry this truth well, not hiding it, but holding it with care until the right moment to share. And open the hearts of those who are around us, that they would see Jesus and they would know his love through our witness. Father, when the time is right, give us courage to speak so that all may know the hope that we have in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.